and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls during this hour. Our lines are full right now, but they will open up in the course of the hour, so if you want to take this number down and call at random and before the program ends, you may very well find a line has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Excuse me. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's pretty much what we talk about here. You can call if you disagree with the host also. And I'm always glad to talk to you if that's the case. Again, the number 844-484-5737. I just received news today of a potential donor who is, again, this is another person making an offer to match gifts to the Narrow Path up to $20,000 between now and the first of the year. Now, we did this a month or two ago. We had some donors who offered to match the gifts, and if I didn't get back to you about that, we did have them matched, in fact, more than matched, and we appreciated that. This is for the sake of those who are not current donors, that is, have not donated before, although current donors can also participate by, if you list with your gift that you'd like to have it applied toward the matching grant. But the idea is to encourage people who've never donated to the program but have listened and value it. If you give in the month of December, there is up to $20,000 of such gifts that come in will be doubled by a single donor who's made that offer to me today. So I just wanted to let you know that. We're going to go to the phones right now and talk to, looks like it's going to be Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Greetings, Steve. Boy, that's great news about these donors. Your most recent book, Empire of the Sun, could you just describe it briefly? And I'm a little confused about it. Is it two volumes? Are they independent? And then finally, because of my vision problems, is it available audio or Kindle or digital?
Well, the book is two volumes, but each volume stands alone also. I mean, the second one builds on the first, but and originally the two were intended to be one book, but it got too long, so I made it into two volumes. But the book was going to be divided into two natural parts, and these became two books. The title of the two of them is Empire of the Risen Sun. Book one is called There is Another King, and book two is called All the King's Men. This is a treatise on the kingdom of God. So for those who don't know what the kingdom of God is, shame on you. I mean, Jesus talked about it all the time. But on the other hand, maybe not shame on you, maybe shame on the preachers who have not made it known what the kingdom of God is, since that's the gospel Jesus said must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations before the end comes. But it's an explanation of what the Bible teaches on the kingdom of God. The first book is primarily the explanation. The second book is practical application. Like I said, the books can stand alone or they exist as a compilation. There's two volumes in one very thick volume is available also. And you can get those from Amazon. Just look up my name, Steve Gregg, under Amazon, and my books will come up there and they're available there. And I highly recommend those books. Now, I've written lots of books. And I would recommend all the books I've written, but those two are the ones I would most highly recommend. Now, as far as audiobooks go, the first of these books has been made into an audiobook, though I haven't seen whether Audible on Amazon has it yet or not. I know that Barnes & Noble have it in audio form available. So you can buy the audiobook of the first book from Barnes & Noble. I'm not sure how many other booksellers online have it, and I'm not really sure if Audible has. I haven't checked recently, but I know that last time I checked, Amazon had not yet put it up for sale on Audible, though it exists. They have it. I don't know why they haven't advertised it or put it up on their website. But if someone wants the audiobook of the first book You can get it from Barnes & Noble.
Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, and have a good Christmas. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Sammy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And I'm going to ask a question that you've probably already answered, maybe many times, but I'm asking it for a specific reason. When back in the mid-70s, the late-70s, when my dad, he was an evangelist, during the summer we would, my sister, my mom and I, we would travel with him during the summer when we were out of school. So I got to hear him talk a lot with my mom about theology and what have you. One of the things that he was is he was not a dispensationalist. He had studied it, and he was always against it.
Uh-huh.
And he spoke about, you know, who he would study and people that he would talk to. And for the life of me, of course, I was young, you know, so I don't really remember who it was that inspired him or if there were multiple or someone specific, but he never ascribed to the dispensationalist view because he made one statement that stuck with me all the time. When he read Revelation, Revelation to him sounded like it was something that everything had already happened. So if he believed in a rapture, but he always said if the rapture was anything what dispensationalists said, it's going to be after the tribulation, not before, because he's taking Jesus' word.
So what would your question be?
My question to you is, who specifically or inspired you to turn against the dispensationalist view, or were there several?
Well, actually, I didn't know. When I was a dispensationalist, I did not know that there were any other views. So, the church I went to, which I thought was a wonderful Bible-teaching church, they only presented the dispensational view. They didn't say, you know, this is the dispensational view, we hold this view, other people hold other views. They just taught the one view. And so I didn't know there were other views, and I didn't encounter others, because I was very much wrapped up in the cocoon of the culture of the church I was in. But my own studies in Scripture disabused me of it, just piece by piece. It took me several years, because... for example, the first thing I changed my mind about was the preacher of rapture. I gave up on the preacher of rapture simply from reading the Bible. It shocked me to change because I was pretty much the only person I knew who now didn't believe in a preacher of rapture. My other views on other things like the millennium and the tribulation changed over time as well in Revelation. And so the whole period of change was probably about 10 years long. And I will say the last stage of the changes, after I'd already left dispensationalism, I had become an amillennialist on my own, the last stage of my change did require that I read some other authors, and that was when I moved to partial preterism, which is the view that many of these prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in A.D. 70. And I think the reason that required me reading somebody is because I didn't really know very much of the history about A.D. 70. My teachers didn't teach it to me. I didn't realize how much the events of A.D. 70, you know, corresponded point by point with the Olivet Discourse or the Book of Revelation. So it was in reading different authors who pointed those things out that I was able to make that last stage of my journey. I was post-trib first, then I was amillennial, and then I became a partial preterist, and the partial preterist is one who thinks that many of these prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70, and I don't think a person can avoid becoming a partial preterist if they become aware of the things that happened in AD 70, which corresponds so much with what the Bible predicted would happen.
When did that start? I mean, what's your time frame?
I gave up on the pre-trib rapture about 1974. And gave up on the future millennium about 1978 or 9, probably. I gave up on the future tribulation period around 1983. And that was, of course, when I began to realize that the tribulation described in the Bible actually occurred centuries ago. But I didn't know that until I read about the history of what actually occurred. And that's where a lot of Christians, I think, are disadvantaged, like myself. Their preachers, their teachers don't tell them about what happened, and therefore we have no idea that the things Jesus predicted and that Revelation predicted actually did occur. But anyway, that was my journey. If you want to know some authors I think are reasonably good to read, I recommend I think Gary DeMar's pretty good on this type of material. Kenneth Gentry, I like. I've read these people since becoming what I am, but they are in the same camp, as it turns out. All right?
Okay. Thank you for your answer.
Thank you for calling. God bless. Okay. Our next caller is Brad from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you. It's been a long time.
Hi, Steve. My question is on God's provision. And so we as Christians say God provides. And I think most of us in this country would say, well, he provides, you know, place to live and various other things. But when I read, you know, like I recently read a Voice of the Martyrs newsletter, and this was about a woman who was married to full-time or part-time pastor. And when he was murdered by Muslims, and then her house was burned, not completely, but she couldn't even live in it. And so after that, it was her and her daughter and granddaughters were living under a tarp begging for food. And so while they, you know, while that technically meets the description of, I guess it's Hebrews 13, you know, they have having food, food and clothing, they technically did. If I'm being honest with myself, if I was in that situation, I'd probably be thinking, I think God is no longer providing here. I mean, I'm not quite sure, but I think I would probably think that. So my question for you is, for someone like you who has lived, you know, we say you live on faith. We all should be living on faith, but you trust God for all your needs. Is that trust, is it your conviction that, for instance, you would never be homeless? And if so, what would you base that on or not?
No, my conviction is that whatever God thinks I need, he will provide. And anything he does not think I need, I'm happy to be without. And that's why Paul said, having food and clothing, we will with these be content. Now, having food and clothing assumes that these are the things absolutely necessary to survive. You certainly need food or you'll starve to death. You need clothing or you'll die of exposure, unless you live in a tropical area. But the idea is that the things necessary for life, God will provide so long as he wants us to live. Now, I actually have, as you've mentioned, lived by faith since 1971. So it's been about 50 years. And that's, I have had abundance and lack. That is, there have been times when I didn't have much. But I always had food and clothing. I didn't always have money. I didn't always know where the next food or clothing was going to come from. There have been times when I was traveling in the wintertime, and I'd give away the only jacket I owned because I met somebody who didn't have one, and the Lord, like the next day, would provide me with another one without my seeking it. In fact, that happened to me at least twice. And there have been times when I had food in my stomach. I didn't know where the next meal would come from, but I knew it would come from God if he wants me to eat, and he did. Now, I haven't always been that poor, and fortunately, that degree of poverty I had in years when I was not raising a family. When I was raising a family, I still lived in many cases in the poverty level, but we never lacked anything. We had a house, we had a roof over our head, we had clothing, we had food, and we even had transportation and other necessary things. But I would consider that if I were in a country where persecution was taking place and I had to live under a bush or under a bridge, and I was still alive because I hadn't starved, that God has, in fact, provided for me. Remember, he said that we should be concerned with the birds of the air were like. They didn't worry about food. God fed them, and we're more important to God than birds are. And like the grass of the field, God clothes it, he said, beautifully, even though we're worth much more than that. He indicated that we can trust God for that. Now, yes, Christians, I don't know of any cases, but I would not deny that some Christians have died of exposure and have died of starvation and things like that. And I expect to die I don't know what way I'll die. I suppose starvation or exposure could be one of the possibilities. I might die of disease or an accident or criminal violence or wars or whatever. I mean, dying is dying. And, you know, there is a God has appointed for everyone to die once. And I would say that dying of starvation is not the most pleasant or the least pleasant way to die. But I believe that as long as God wants me alive, he will provide what's necessary to keep me alive. And as long as that's food and clothing, and I have that, I have decided to be content. Now, I'm living far more comfortably than that, of course, now. I live in an actual house. There were times I lived in my car. Not because I had to, it was because I wanted to minister and I wanted to give. And I wanted to do things that my priorities simply did not make me want to spend money or earn the money to live more comfortably at the time. We're talking about in the 70s now and early 80s. But I guess I see things a little differently. Of course, if I was raising children now and we had to be out on the street in the weather and freezing and things like that, it'd be very uncomfortable. But as long as we were alive, I would consider that God has provided all things necessary for us to be alive. The real thing is, though, of course, when you're that low on provisions, it certainly should cause you to search your soul. You know, am I neglecting something that God wants me to do, which if I did them, I would not be this poor. For example, a person who's in great poverty might ask, should I have a job? Obviously, people should have jobs. People should work. As a minister, I could never charge for my ministry because I'm serving God, not man, and I'm not an employee of anybody. So I was working. I was working just like I am now, pretty much full time, sometimes more than full time.
For God.
Yeah, for God. But I didn't charge anything. So that's why in
right.
many cases I had to do without. But that was okay. I mean, that's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. And, Paul talked about himself being naked and hungry and destitute and all that stuff because he lived kind of that way, too. He just trusted God and served God all the time. We don't see an awful lot of that these days, I suppose, in America, but it's still, I think, trusting God and serving God full time and not charging people for what you provide in the name of God are still principles that are in the Bible. Jesus said, freely you receive, freely give. So I can't imagine why anyone would charge for preaching or for the Word of God or for Christian, that kind of thing. But people see it differently than I do, but I'm happier than many of them and more secure. But being secure a lot of times has to do with trusting God and being content with whatever God wants to give you.
Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, I think I definitely like your employer better than my employer.
Something
like that. Thanks for the answer. That helps a lot.
All right. God bless you, Brad. God bless you. Yeah, I'm not advocating poverty. I'm just advocating trusting God. Let God decide whether he's in favor of you being poor or rich. The idea of the Christian life, as I've always understood it and still do, is that you just seek to do the will of God all the time. And leave the consequences with him. That's what I consider to be living by faith. It doesn't mean you don't have a job and you don't make a living, but it might. It means you do whatever God wants you to do. If he wants you to have a job, make a living that way, then do it. Trust him to provide through it. If he calls you to activities that you cannot in good conscience charge for, then you trust God to provide and be happy with what he does. It's the easiest of all lives. Well, I shouldn't say the easiest. Simplest, I should say. It's a happy life because it doesn't have too many worries attached to it. Just trusting God, and that's not worrisome. All right, let's talk to John from Murrieta, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I have a question. I reread the book on the Three Views of Hell. I've read it twice. And I've got a question about, let's see, it'd be Matthew 5:30 in that area. And he says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body for your whole body to go into hell. And then it's the eye, it's the hand. Either way, it talks about the body going to hell. Matthew 5:22, it says, but anyone who says to his brother, you fool, will be subject to the fire of hell. Now, when I read the three views of hell, as you say, the Old Testament doesn't really even mention hell. And others are of the view that the words Gehenna and Hades are just words for the grave. So if their words just for the grave, we're all going to be thrown into the grave. What is Jesus saying here when he says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell?
Yeah, well, actually, you're right that the word Sheol in the Old Testament and the word Hades in the New Testament can often be translated the grave, and some people think it means nothing more than the grave. That's not what they think about the word Gehenna, however, at least not the people I've encountered. I don't know people who have said that Gehenna is simply the grave. Gehenna is very clearly an alternative to salvation. It's not, see, saved people die and go to the grave, that is Hades. Unsaved people die and go to Hades. Hades in the Bible is just where the dead are, they go. You know, when they die, they go to Hades. It's not a place of punishment particularly. It's not a place of reward. It's just the place of the dead. And therefore, the saved and the lost go there when they die. But Gehenna is always a place of punishment for those who are not saved. It's the opposite of being saved. And for that reason, I think most Christians believe that Gehenna refers to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, which is only where the unbelievers go, only where the unsaved go. So going to Gehenna is not a foregone conclusion, although going to Hades is. Assuming you don't live long enough to see the second coming of Christ, you'll die and then you'll go to Hades. Your body will go to the grave. Gehenna, however, is only for the lost, and that's Jesus often made it very clear. You know, if you keep your offensive hand or eye and end up in Gehenna, you're a lot worse off than if you lost your offensive hand or eye and end up in eternal life. So Gehenna is the opposite of eternal life in Jesus' teaching. Now, whatever Gehenna means, as I said, I think the most common view among evangelicals is that Gehenna is identified with Revelation's lake of fire. I'm not sure it should be, but that's how I grew up thinking of it, too. The other view is that, I mean, all agree that it refers to judgment on the wicked. It's not like Hades in that respect. Gehenna is a judgment of the wicked. But some people believe that Gehenna should be translated like the other words in our Bible are into English. And if we did, then Gehenna would be translated with the words Valley of Hinnom. That's what the word Gehenna means in the Greek, is Valley of Hinnom.
Right.
Right.
So is Gehenna a holding place now?
Not in my opinion. I don't think Gehenna is a holding place now. Hades might be, but Gehenna and Hades are not the same thing. It's confusing because both of them have been translated in the traditional English translations with the same word, namely hell. An English word has been used to translate Hades and to translate Gehenna, and yet the two in the Greek are not the same thing at all. Hades could easily be seen as a holding place of the dead until the final judgment. Gehenna is treated more as the judgment itself.
Okay, so you're saying, and I understand that then in the sense of Revelation. So this has nothing to do with Lazarus and the rich man, and I read the whole story on that, but that wouldn't apply in this case.
Right, Lazarus and the rich man does not mention Gehenna, but only Hades. So the rich man is in Hades, and this is before the final judgment because his five brothers are still walking around alive on earth. In other words, the end of the world has not come. The final judgment occurs at the end of the world. And the rich man who was in Hades found himself there after he died, but obviously before his resurrection. And by the way, Lazarus, the beggar, was also probably understood to be in Hades, but he was in a different portion of Hades, which the Jews referred to as paradise or Abraham's bosom.
Okay, so then I'm to understand this more or less that he's actually talking about the final judgment when he says it's better for you to lose one part than for your whole body to go into hell. That's the lake of fire. That's the end of time.
Well, if the common view that identifies Gehenna as the lake of fire, yes, that's correct.
Okay. All right. Good enough. Thanks.
Okay. John, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. It's been a while, Oscar. Good to hear from you.
Yes, sir. I have a question.
Well, let me stop you just for a moment. Oscar, I'm sorry. I just realized that we're going to be interrupted here by our break in just about 5 seconds. I'm going to put you on hold. I'm going to take you first immediately after we take this brief break.
Oh, yes, okay. Sure.
So please stay tuned. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're halfway through the program, and at this point we'd like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported and that we pay for the time on the air. That's what donations are used to buy radio time. And we don't have any other expenses, really. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can donate. We're not asking you to, but it does make a difference on whether we stay on the air or not. So you can write to us if you want to at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website where all the resources are free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. Or if you disagree with me, feel free to call about that. When we began the first half hour of the show, our lines were full. That's not true now. We have a couple of lines open. So if you want to call now, you can get right through to 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I mentioned at the beginning of the program today that I just received news, like a half hour ago, that there is a donor willing to match gifts up to $20,000 this month that are given. So especially first-time givers is what they had in mind, or what we have in mind. You might say, wow, $20,000 twice is $40,000. That's a lot of money. And that's not really a lot of money. $20,000 buys us 6 days on the air. And so $40,000 buys us 12 days on the air. So you just realize that, you know, it sounds like a lot of money. And it is for the donor. For the donor, it's a very generous gift. But in terms of the needs of the program, it's not as much as it might sound. But it helps. It certainly helps. And so anyone who wants to take part of that matching grant can certainly, if they donate, tell us that they want that to be applied to that double amount. It'll double it. Okay. We're going to go back to the phone lines and talk to, as we were planning to before, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome back. Thanks for calling and waiting.
Hello?
Hi, Oscar.
Oh, yes. I received a letter from Haiti from somebody who wrote me a letter and told me to pray for their faith, pray that they don't lose, that they keep their faith. And I told him, yes, I'm praying. But I have a question. Is faith something that we can lose?
Well, you know,
he told me,
we can speak figuratively of losing faith. I mean, Paul said, in the last days, many will depart from the faith. So The faith, is seen to be a position that we are in. We can be in the faith or we can be out of the faith. Paul said to the, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 13, he says, examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Being in the faith means that you are, you know, true to Christ and still trusting him. Faith really just means believing, trusting. And so a person can cease to have faith. In that case, you could figuratively say they've lost their faith or they've left their faith. But really what it means is they've just stopped trusting God. So, you know, it's not as if, you know, I can lose my car keys, especially at my age where I'm very forgetful. But frankly, even if I wasn't forgetful, I could lose them if they fell down a grate or something. And that's, I'm kind of a victim of that. If I lose my car keys, I'm a loser here of something I didn't intend to do. But if I lose my faith, that's my fault because it just means I've stopped believing. It doesn't mean somebody has come and deprived me of something or stolen something from me. It means I have failed to continue trusting God. And that's what faith is, trusting God. So there are people of whom it can be said that they've left the faith or they've lost the faith, things like that. But what it really comes down to is they've stopped trusting God. Now, fortunately, trusting God is something I can decide to start doing again. In fact, I can do it or not do it as I choose. I can refuse to trust God and start worrying about things, or I can refuse to worry and choose to trust God. I mean, that's my choice. But when somebody decides, well, I don't think I want to believe in Jesus anymore. Well, shame on them. There's no reason to give up your faith in Christ unless there was never any reason to have it in the first place. You see, if Jesus is true, then there's always been and always will be reason to trust him. If he's not true, then there is not now and never was any reason to trust him. So the real question comes down to, is Christ true? Is he real? Is the Christian, the claims of the Christian faith, are they true? Now, many people leave the faith or lose the faith who have not in any sense seen evidence to suggest that these things are not true. It's just they get tired of being committed, just like some people leave their spouse. A lot of people leave their marriage, even though their spouse has been true, and they've got no reason to believe that their spouse is untrue, but they just get tired of it. And so, which is a crime, of course, because when you get married, you promise to stay together for life, and therefore you make yourself a liar and a betrayer and a traitor when you leave your spouse. And the same thing is true when you leave your faith. If Christ is true, and he is, and no evidence has ever been produced that would suggest he isn't, ever, well, then believing him is your obligation. And if you stop believing him, well, that's you're a betrayer. You're a traitor to God.
So if a person leaves his spouse, can God forgive?
If they go back, sure. I mean, anyone can undo their error. Now, I will say this. There are reasons that can legitimize leaving your spouse. If your spouse is committing adultery, if your spouse is refusing to live with you as a spouse and they leave and they're sleeping around, all that kind of stuff, those are legitimate reasons for leaving a spouse because that's really kind of implied in the contract. When you make the contract of marriage, it is implied that you are going to be faithful, assuming they are too. This is a two-way contract here, and both are trusting the other to be faithful. When one just shatters the contract and decides not to be faithful, then the other party can legitimately leave. But if a person has not had legitimate grounds for divorce and they've divorced their spouse, I can't see any way for them to be right about that until they go back and start keeping their promise again. You can't repent of your sin and still be choosing to live in your sin, okay? The person who has left a faithful spouse is breaking their promise every single day because every day they are alive, they're failing to keep the promise that they would stay with their spouse as long as they live. And so if any listeners out there right now have left their spouse and their spouse is faithful and their spouse has not given them grounds for divorce and you're living away, you are sinning against your spouse and against God every single day until you go back and resume your duty to keep your promises.
Mm-hmm.
Now, a person cannot leave their spouse like that and be saved. That is, they can't come back to God without coming back to their spouse. Because coming back to God means you're going to stop lying. You're going to stop sinning. You're going to stop betraying. And once you stop doing that, you're going to go back to your spouse. Unless, of course, there's a couple of things. Unless you had grounds in the beginning, good grounds for leaving.
Mm.
Or, on the other hand, if your spouse has since gone on and married somebody else. You know, there are situations where a person may come back to God after doing the wrong thing, but they cannot make restitution.
No.
There's no way back.
Okay. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye. Okay, Oscar. God bless you. Thank you for your call, brother. All right. We're going to talk next to Ian from Victorville, California. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I called you once before on another subject, but I was wondering if you could tell me the opposing arguments to the Nicene Creed other than them saying that Jesus is not fully God and that he was a created being.
So what are the arguments that are given to say that Jesus is not God? Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm asking about the arguments against the Nicene Creed.
Right, which basically affirms that Jesus is God.
So yes, the Nicene Creed affirms that Jesus is God. I was asking if there was any other objections against the Nicene Creed other than saying that Jesus was a created being or he was not God in the flesh, a part of the Godhead.
You mean are there other things affirmed in the Nicene Creed besides the deity of Christ?
Not affirmed. I'm asking about the Nicene Creed, whether
right.
there's other arguments or objections against it.
Well, the only objections I'm aware of against the Nicene Creed are the arguments that are made against the deity of Christ.
Right.
Okay, and that's what you're asking about. Are there those? Sure. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses have a bunch of them, and so did the Arians at the time. The Nicene Creed mm-hmm. was actually deciding a case between the Arians and the Trinitarians in terms of whether Jesus was a created being or the creator, God. And the Nicene Creed favored the Trinitarian idea that Jesus is part of God, and therefore he's not a created being. The Arians believe that Jesus was a created being. Now, the arguments they usually give, and still are given by people who reject the deity of Christ, are that Jesus is very often spoken of separately from God, and even maybe distinguished from the Father in some cases. When Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I," some people think mm-hmm. that he's denying that he is God. There are times when it says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul said, "For us there's one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ." So he says, okay, there's one God, that's the Father, and there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. They say, see, he's distinguishing between Jesus and the Father. Jesus himself often said, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the Father's will." Or, I don't testify myself, but my Father testifies of me. And so he made statements like that, which kind of distinguish him from the Father. But the Nicene Creed doesn't deny that Jesus is distinguished from the Father. In fact, the Nicene Creed specifically agrees that Jesus is distinguished from the Father, but also both are part of what is called God. Or that God is, in a sense, one being, but in another sense, three beings. So that's pretty much the Trinitarian doctrine. And people who have a hard time with that generally are just going to have a hard time with that. They don't understand. How can three be one? How can one plus mm-hmm. one plus one be one? Well, the Bible doesn't say that 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 1. The Bible says that, I believe the Bible teaches, at least the doctrine of the Trinity teaches, and I believe in it, that God is three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet, in a sense, differently than their threeness, there is a oneness. They are one and three. The way the creeds have said is that God is one in substance and three in persons. Now, the Bible doesn't use that particular language, so I'm a little reluctant to use that language because it's not in the Bible, but that the Bible can say that God is one and that God and that there are three that are in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is something that, frankly, the Bible does say. How that works out is not entirely clear, but I do know, for example, that the Bible says that my wife and I are one flesh, and God has made two one, and yet we are two people. So I can see that in right. one sense we are two. In another sense, we are one. And that's perfectly sensible, as long as I'm not mixing up the senses. If I were to say that my wife and I are two in the same sense that we are one, then we'd be talking foolishness. And if we were to say mm-hmm. that God is one in the same sense that he's three, again, we're talking nonsense. But if we say there's a sense in which God is three, a different sense in which he is one, that leaves open the question, in what sense is he three? In what sense is he one? And that would have to be discussed from Scripture, but it's not objectionable to say that in some sense God is one and in another sense he's three, and both seem to be affirmed.
Mm-hmm. I mean, thank you so much for that. I was just wondering if there was any other objections other than what you just explanations other than what you just explained.
Now, what I wasn't clear about your question is, are you asking if the Trinity is the only thing in the Nicene Creed that was questionable, or go ahead.
I understand that the Nicene Creed affirms that Jesus was God in the flesh,
yes.
and he is a part of the Godhead.
Yes.
And that it was through the Nicene Creed that Arianism was defeated, the doctrine of Arianism was defeated, which the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed to hold.
Right.
I was just wondering if there might have been any other objections like what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the Nicene Creed.
Well, one of the objections they raise is that the Nicene Council was convened by Emperor Constantine, and that he was the one kind of pushing for a Trinitarian outcome. I don't
right.
believe this is true. This is something that people sometimes say, that it was a quasi-Christian emperor who kind of forced his doctrine on the church, and that is not what I understand church history to be. As I understand it,
mm-hmm.
Constantine was indeed concerned about the divisions of the church, because the Arians and the Trinitarians were kind of at each other's throats, and I'm pretty sure it was Constantine that required there to be a council. But I don't think he had any real input as to what the outcome was to be. He just wanted them to come to some agreement.
And the other question is that it seems to be some sort of different opinion whether the canon of Scripture was confirmed at the Council of Nicaea or at Constantinople.
Well, there were several canons of Scripture up through about 397 A.D., the Council of Carthage, I think it was in 397, is where the final agreement about the 27 books included in the New Testament seems to have been formalized. Before that time, there were not only councils, but even different area churches that had different opinions about the full canon of the New Testament. And Nicaea did not decide that. No, that was not decided at Nicaea, but at later council.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, Ian. Okay. Ben from Concord, California is next. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. It's great to hear from you again. I met you in Roseville earlier this year near Sacramento.
Oh, great.
So my question today is on the question of the Christian and self-defense. In researching this, I listened to a sermon by Greg Laurie, who used Luke 22:35-38, where
I wouldn't
Jesus
use that.
Seemingly in, sorry,
buy a sword. When Jesus says to buy
yes,
a sword,
buy a yeah. sword.
Yeah, I don't think that speaks about self-defense. But go ahead.
Okay, I didn't think so either, because it would seem he says that, but a chapter or two later, Peter draws the sword and is rebuked for it.
Yeah.
And later on, nowhere are any persecuted Christians in the Bible, such as in Acts, none of them ever draw a sword.
I agree.
And outside of the Bible, this has not been the position of the church, as far as I know, aside from extremist cults. So I was wondering, what is your take on by a sword? And I'll go ahead and listen to you on the radio.
Okay. Yeah, that is okay. Thanks for your call, Ben. That is, in fact, one of the most difficult statements Jesus made in terms of trying to understand what he was getting at. It's in Luke 22:35. It says, Jesus said to them, and this is at the Last Supper, he says, "I said, when I sent you out without money bags, sacks, sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a sack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is spoken of me must still be accomplished in me." And then he quotes from Isaiah, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So he said, I sent you out on a mission before, and I didn't require you to carry really any supplies, any provisions for yourself. And as you know, you didn't lack anything. So in other words, even if you don't have such things, God will provide for you if you're doing his work. But now, I'm going to just go ahead and say, go ahead and take stuff with you. Now, there's two ways that this very part, I'll get to the sword part in a moment, but there's two ways that this is sometimes understood. One way is that he's being sarcastic. "Oh, but now I'm going to tell you to take those things, right? I mean, I told you before you don't need to, and you found out you didn't need them. So what? I'm going to tell you to do it now. Take those things with you." In which case, he's not saying they should take them, but basically pointed out they don't need to, and he's not going to tell them to. There's a problem in the Greek of having no punctuation, and there could be an implied question mark. It could be a rhetorical question. But am I now saying take a bag, take sandals, you know, take a sword? Implying, no, you've already seen that you didn't need those things before, so why should I give you those instructions now? That's how some understand it. Another way to understand it is that he's pointing out, okay, you learned a lesson when I sent you out before, that even if you don't have these things, God is there. God takes care of you. Now it's safe, now that you've learned that lesson, to go ahead and take those things. But still remember, it's God who takes care of you, and you're not going to be depending on these things. Now, that is another possible way of looking at it. Now, when he says, if anyone doesn't have a sword, let him sell his coat and buy one, what's that for? Now, a lot of people say Jesus is telling his disciples to prepare for self-defense because they're going to go out on the road and there'll be thieves and there's going to be persecution and things like that, and they're going to need to defend themselves. Well, as you said, it was only later that same night that Jesus said to Peter, who drew his sword to protect himself, and Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword," which makes it sound like Jesus was not at all suggesting they needed to use swords to protect themselves. And as you say, in the book of Acts, the church is being persecuted by many different sources. And in many cases, the church outnumbered, in all likelihood, the people who were persecuting them. But they didn't fight. They didn't draw swords and fight wars to defend themselves. Nor did the Christians do that for the first 300 years of church history. So if Jesus was telling him, buy swords and defend yourselves, none of them knew that. And the first time that one tried to do that, Jesus rebuked him. So you've pointed that out, and it's true. What does he mean then? Well, there's a lot of different possible meanings, and I don't know if I can do justice to all of them. I've certainly looked into many that different commentators have said. I have not been extremely happy with any, but one view is it comes from the fact that the word sword there actually speaks of a short knife, a dagger kind of thing. And it's possible that he's not thinking of a dagger as a weapon in this case. A knife is an incredibly useful tool. Ask any Boy Scout. You know, ask the Swiss Army, you know. Their Swiss Army knife can do a lot of things. If you're camping, if you're traveling, if you're going to have to peel fruit, if you're going to cut things up, if you're going to prepare food, if you're going to pry something loose or something, a knife is an all-valuable tool. And he might be thinking, just take yourself a knife with you, along with your backpack and your sandals and other valuable things. I'm not thinking in terms of you killing people with it. I'm just talking about it as something useful to have for many purposes. There's many non-combat uses for a knife. And so some think that that may be what it is. He may, in fact, be talking about swords. And some people think he's saying that's enough to fulfill this prophecy, which he quotes. He was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, by Peter having a sword, and someone else had one too, that was enough to get Jesus in the company of transgressors, namely his disciples. It made them into transgressors when Peter cut off the ear, resisting arrest in the garden. And therefore, Peter, because of his sword, became a transgressor and therefore fulfilled the scripture that Jesus was with the transgressors. Some think that's what it's about. Some people think that he's being figurative, that in the Roman army, soldiers were not supplied, as they are in modern armies, with their equipment and their weapons. They had to buy them. And any soldier going to war would certainly part with something like a cloak to get a sword. If he didn't have a sword or any other weapon, he's not going to go to war without a sword. And Jesus may be speaking figuratively, as some people say, that you need to be so committed to this mission that whatever you would need as part of the mission to be successful, you should be willing to obtain at any cost. And the idea of selling your cloak to buy a sword would simply be an image, a metaphor. Some people want to make the sword be the word of God, or the word of God's a two-edged sword, but there's no possibility. They didn't have any possibility of buying a Bible. There were no Bibles in print at the time. So he's not talking about buying that. So it's difficult to know exactly what he was saying. Like I said, I find this to be perhaps the most difficult statement Jesus made in terms of knowing what he meant, and especially because of what was said in the follow-up. Because Jesus said, if anyone doesn't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. And they said, well, here's two. Well, there were 11 of them in the room. If Jesus meant that everyone who didn't have a sword should get one, there should be 11 swords. There were only two. And he said, it's enough. Now, why would two be enough if earlier he said they needed 11 for 11 men? Anyone who doesn't have one needs to get one. He had just said 11 men need 11 swords. They said, well, we got two. He said, that's enough. Did Jesus change his mind? Now, some people say that when Jesus said, it is enough, it's that Jesus realized that they're not getting his meaning, just like I'm not. And that he just thought, okay, enough on that. There's more important things to move on to. I'm not going to take the time to try to let you dull people understand this. His disciples often didn't get what he was saying, and sometimes he was a little frustrated. Sometimes he said, how long must I bear with you? On this occasion, they didn't seem to understand him, and he may have just said, it's enough, as if to say, enough on that. There's other more important things for us to move along to discuss. These are all theories. I have looked in every commentary on Luke that I can get my hands on over the past 50 years and not found an explanation that is fully satisfying to me. Jesus obviously meant something, and it would appear his disciples didn't understand what he meant, and therefore, I guess I don't feel too terrible about not understanding it if they didn't. So there are some things in the Bible, and this may be one of them, that we just have to live with saying, I'm not real sure what he had in mind there. But to suggest that he meant for them to buy weapons and go fight people, that certainly goes against everything he taught on everything else. So I don't think that would be a favored interpretation. Hey, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there if you want to, or just take resources. They're all free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.